Hello again, everyone, and welcome to another installment in the Gospel of John. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. And as is our custom, we'll give you the opportunity here to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God. This means self-examination to see if you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If you have any unconfessed personal sin in your life, now is the time to use the technique of 1 John 1:9 to name and cite your sins to God so that you can be cleansed from all unrighteousness, and this ensures the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind right now that would be a distraction or disturbing to you, now is not the time to be concerned with any problems or difficulties or the details of life, but now is the time to be concerned or occupied with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us as believer priests to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that you have provided your word and the predesigned plan of God so that we can grow in respect to your Son to be more and more conformed to his image. We thank you, Father, for him and for the eternal life that you have provided for us through him, through his work on the cross. We thank you, Father, as we'll see during this message, that no one, not anyone, no one has the power to snatch us out of your hand or the Lord's hand. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy. And we ask, Father, that you would challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we saw last time, John 10:22 begins at the time of the Feast of Dedication, which we know as Hanukkah, which is celebrated in the winter. And so in verse 22, we really should have a chapter break because this is two months after John 10:21. So we see in John 10:22, it says, at the time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, just a reminder, the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. And on December 25th, 166 years before the birth of Christ, the king of Syria, Antioch Epiphanes, was determined to take over Jerusalem and make the Jews into Greeks. So he made a gold statue, which he called the statue of Zeus. Of course, Zeus was the head of all the gods of the pantheon, of all the Greek gods, and he put it in the temple. He also gathered pigs together and sacrificed them in the temple, and he desecrated the temple with pig's blood, and turns out that he even sacrificed children in there. And of course, he made a bad decision because all it would do was unite the Jews into, and actually, This what Antioch had done here is get the Jews out of the fifth cycle of discipline, and through the leadership of Judas Maccabee, they were able to defeat Antiochus and send him out of Jerusalem. And there was a revival in the temple. They cleaned out the temple, of course, but not like as we had saw last time, like Jesus Christ would clean the temple forever. The Maccabean Revolution kicked out the Syrians that wanted them to be Greeks, and in that case had actually cleaned out the temple. But it would only be a matter of time before religion was again the order of the day, and that there was a lot of corruption in the temple again. But this time it wouldn't be pig's blood. It would just be the evil of religion that would, of course, be around during our Lord's day. And we see a couple of these religious fellows come up to our Lord here as he's walking in the portico of Solomon, just really minding his own business and trying to perhaps himself enjoy the Feast of Dedication, which was supposed to be a time of a very real celebration for the Jews, and it was not a religious holiday at all. Excuse me. But of course, the religious Jews want to embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to corner the Lord Jesus Christ because he has challenged them like no one else ever has. And of course, he's getting many followers to come to him, and they're starting to reject not all of the Jews, and by far not a majority, but there is a certain number of Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ, who have become sheep of his fold, and are starting to reject the religiosity of the Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple. So this is a time where Christ in Jerusalem would in fact cleanse the temple himself. And the temple, as he described it to be, would be his very own body. But through the rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews, now would usher in the church age in which the holy temple, which would be clean and sanctified forever would be the bodies of every church age believer. And of course, this all has great typology in the fact that this is the Feast of Hanukkah. But as we see here, there's a couple of things that we want to point out as we run through here, is that of course Jesus Christ is going to cleanse the believer forever. Just like he did in the Upper Room Discourse when he washed the disciples' feet, and Peter said, well, if you're going to wash my feet, of course, Peter, our friend who likes to stick his foot in his mouth, said, well, you know, wash my hands and my head. In other words, wash my whole body if you're going to do that. And of course, the Lord said that once you've bathed, you're always clean. And of course, what he meant by that is once you've believed in him as Savior, you don't have to believe again, but our feet which touch the earth, we get contaminated because we touch the earth. In other words, we personally sin still because we have a sin nature, and we need to use the rebound technique to cleanse our feet. And so what is mentioned here, or what is significant, I should say rather, by this being the Feast of Hanukkah, is that this was a celebration of the cleansing of the temple at that Maccabean Revolution. And this is actually going to be a time where just very, not only a few months from this time, about 4 months from this time, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cleanse the temple himself through his own sacrifice. So even when, even if the Jews had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and he did usher in the kingdom, he would have ushered in a physical temple that would have never been defiled. And of course, that now has been postponed. That would have been the millennial reign. But the millennial reign was postponed because Jerusalem, the Jewish people, Israel, had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so comes the interruption of the Jewish age with the church. But now in the church, there's not going to be a physical temple made of stone. Now there is going to be many temples that are made out of human bodies. And in our temple is clean forever by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of sanctification. We've been sanctified forever, and that means that we have eternal life forever with God. And Christ is going to bring this out plainly. So in verse 23, it says, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now the portico or porch of Solomon was a covered walkway on the temple grounds. Jesus Christ is walking around just minding his own business, deep in his own thoughts. And the Jews therefore gathered around him in verse 24. And gathered around him means that they encircled him. And they encircled him in a very arrogant and aggressive way. And they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, he has already told them plainly, and he's going to say that in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And then he mentions the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. He mentions the message first, I told you. And then he mentions the works, which are the miracles. And that's because the message, the message itself is the most important thing, not the miracles. It's the gospel message that saves people, not your brilliant delivery or how good you are or how much you may impress them with your own Christianity. It's people are not saved by you. People are saved by the message, which is the gospel, and therefore saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, I told you, he meant clearly that he has told them over and over again, but they're not interested in that. They're not interested in him saying that he is the Christ. All they're interested in here is that during this festival, when Jerusalem and the temple is just packed with people, they want him to come out and say publicly for another time, once again, that he's the Christ so that they can accuse him of blasphemy and do harm to him. They have an ulterior motive, but the Lord is not going to play their game. He knows it's not his time. He knows it's not his time to be taken. And so he just mentions the fact that, look, I've told you already. The fact is, the reason why you don't have life and that I have life and you don't share my life is because you do not believe. And then he mentions his miracles. You know, he gives them again a chance. Not only did I tell you the message, but I also did many miracles that you've seen and heard of. And he says that these bear witness of me. And bear witness meaning of what? That he's the Messiah. That he is the one sent from God. That he is the one there to save mankind. And they should have, because they were prepared for this all throughout the Old Testament. He has fulfilled every prophecy concerning himself. And yet, and there's more to be fulfilled, of course, and yet they still do not believe. So he mentions the doesn't mention the miracles first. He mentions the message first. That's important to note here because it is the message which saves people. The miracles are merely to focus attention on the message. When he says works, he's referencing his miracles, of course. And all the time he was performing these miracles, they were negative, negative, negative toward everything that he was doing. The miracles themselves were given to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he could prove to them who he claimed to be, but they did not believe. And so there's a consequence to rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that consequence is in verse 26, that you are not of his fold. And what a terrible place to be now that, especially after we've studied Psalm 23 and seen the beauty behind what a shepherd does for his sheep. And how precious it is to know that no matter how bad we may get, even if we go into the throes of reversionism, that we are always the Lord's sheep. And as he's going to say coming up here, no one has the power to snatch us out of his hand. Not only his hand, but the Father's hand. And what it means is that there are two hands holding you, not one. There's the hand of the Son and there's the hand of the Father. So I want you to picture not just one hand holding you, but two hands grasping you, one from either side, and they hold you within there, and you can never be taken out. That is eternal life. So knowing that you have that gives you great comfort, and actually it improves your spiritual life because it gives you something that every relationship needs, and that is trust and confidence. If you have trust and confidence in the one who is your partner, then it strengthens your relationship. There's an unseen confidence, a very calm trust and assurance that person is never going to go against you, that they're never going to leave you, that they're never going to speak evil about you, that they always are your true friends. I have a couple of those in my life that I'm very, very grateful for. But my friends and your friends, or if you have a great husband or wife, who is your right man or right woman, they still possess old sin natures and they still will let us down as we will let them down. So what's beautiful here is that the shepherd is the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given his life for the sheep, as he's already mentioned. He's laid down his life for the sheep so that the sheep do not have to lay down their own lives or do any work at all. The only thing they have to do is make a decision to follow the shepherd. So all that is in view here in verse 26 because he says, but you do not believe because you are not one of my sheep. When you don't believe, you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Any unbeliever in this world, if they go to the grave without believing in Jesus as their Savior, then they are not sheep. In fact, the Bible says that they actually are goats. And he will say to those on his left who are goats, depart from me, I never knew you. So these people who are surrounding Christ at this time did not want a relationship with God. And because they did not want a relationship with God, because it was offered to them, as he said, I told you, and you do not believe in the works that I've done. They bear witness of me, and you still didn't believe. So that means that they have completely rejected his offer to have a relationship with God. And therefore, a vacuum is created in the soul, which has drawn in their case, religion, legalism, emphasis on the details of life, and terribly evil mental attitude sins. Now, some people go the opposite way. They go into a life of lasciviousness, and that's what the vacuum draws in. These particular fellers have a weakness, or really, it's a strength in their sin nature, probably for morality, which turns into the weakness of living in religion and legalism, and that's the path that they took. But whatever path you took, if you don't want a relationship with God, a vacuum is going to open up in the soul and it's going to draw in all the garbage of the cosmic system. And that's a fact. That is indisputable. All throughout the Word of God, no matter what path you take. This is true for believers also. Although a believer who is a sheep forever can never lose his salvation, if a sheep starts to go astray and doesn't want a relationship with a shepherd anymore, the same thing happens. A vacuum is going to open up and it's going to draw in garbage from the cosmic system. That's why we have to keep short accounts with God and always remind ourselves that closeness to the shepherd is the key to success in the spiritual life. And if we know that, we'll take in doctrine on a daily basis, and as we get to know him more and more, we'll desire a relationship with him above all other things in life. So remember that we've been created by God in his image, and part of that means that we possess a soul that breathes. And God's soul only breathes in that which is righteous and just. However, mankind, believer and unbeliever, has a choice as to what he breathes in his soul. Those who reject a relationship with God cannot breathe in and out the things of God, and so the only thing left to them are the thoughts, the motivations, and the desires of themselves, of the creature. And anything the creature produces is death. There's nothing that a creature can produce that actually is life. God is the only source of life, and the only system of thinking that is actually alive is the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. So therefore, what is drawn in if you reject your relationship with God is emphasis on the details of life, mental attitude, sins. It could also draw in as a lifestyle of lasciviousness, or a lifestyle of religion and legalism. Neither one is better than the other. It's just that sometimes when you draw in legalism, you're even more dark because you think you're in the light, even though you are in the darkness. But either way, don't ever think immoral degeneracy is better than moral degeneracy. Never look at a religious person and say, well, I know, you're moral degenerate, but at least I'm an immoral degenerate. The fact is that if you're both degenerates, you're rejecting your relationship with God, and you're breathing in garbage. And God wants you to breathe in the beautiful grass of the pasture that he has led you to, which is doctrine and your very own personal plan. So when we breathe in garbage, it makes the soul sick. Again, whether it's moral or immoral, it makes the soul sick, and a sickly soul seeks for a cure. When you seek for a cure, you're frantically seeking to get well, but you're not looking to God to get well. You're looking to more things in the world, something different, something you haven't tried, another system of thinking that still has its source in the creature. And if that's true, eventually you are going to just draw in more garbage. And when you draw in more garbage, you're going to have a psychosis set in. And when psychosis sets in, it can be mild, and in the beginning it's usually mild, and it can grow to be pretty heavy as people remain outside of the plan of God for their lives. But as Christ said, he is the door. And then the only way to get in and out through the plan of God is faith in him. At the moment you believed in Christ, you were regenerated. You were made a brand new creature in Christ. God the Holy Spirit imputed to your soul a human spirit. And what he imputed to that human spirit was your very own plan. He personally tailored it to fit just you. That plan you have to live in. And the only way through the door of that plan is through the Lord Jesus Christ. People with sickly souls are looking all over the place for a cure. They'll look to Islam for a cure. They'll look to Buddhism for a cure. They'll look to having a good physical health for a cure. They'll look for prosperity in the world for a cure, whether it be wealth or promotion or success. They'll look to relationships for a cure. And all they end up doing is making themselves more and more and more miserable as they're on their frantic search for happiness, which only will build up more scar tissue in the soul. There's only one way of life. Christ said, I'm the life. I am the life. I'm the light of the world. You remember, we went through the 10 I Ams of Christ, and he is the only door in through which there is any type of life that can be enjoyed. So as Christ said, he's the door, he's the only way in, and he's the only way out. So John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now let's look at this again in context. Verse 26 says, but you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. And then he says, my sheep hear my voice. That's positive volition at the moment of gospel hearing. And he says, I know them. You might remember that word gnosko, which we'll repeat again here. He's not saying I know them. He's saying I love them, knowing all about them. And they follow me. Now don't forget, he's still calling out to Israel. But not all Israel is Israel. If you want to hold your place here and turn to Romans 9, verse 6, really quickly. We'll just turn there. I'm going to read a couple of verses, so if you want to turn there and read along, I'll give you a moment. He is still calling out to Israel, but not all Israel would be considered sheep. Not all Israel is considered true Israel. If you've been with Pastor McLaughlin for any length of time, and you know, we were on this verse for quite some time, maybe about a couple of years ago. Romans 9, verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, the one who believed, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. The promise is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They are regarded as descendants." So it's not as though the word of God has failed in verse 6. It's not that God has failed Israel. It's just that Israel has chosen to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because they're born in Abraham doesn't make them children of God. It is only through Jesus Christ. He's the door. Abraham's not the door. Moses isn't the door. Isaac or Jacob are not the door. Why is Isaac named here? Because he believed. Jacob is named coming up in later verses because he believed. And in fact, the difference between Jacob and Esau is made mention by Paul as he goes through Romans 9, because one believed and one rejected Jesus Christ, rejected his birthright. So, even though the Lord here is calling out to Israel, not all Israel is Israel. So he says, if you go back to John 10 now, John 10 verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now when he says, "and I know them," he uses that word gnosko again. And that refers to the omniscience of Christ in eternity past. Christ has always known those who would be his. And we've seen this before. Generally, gnosko refers to getting to know someone. Gnosko means to come to know. And for us, when gnosko is used of us in reference to God, it definitely means to come to know. Because we come into the Christian way of life very wet behind the ears. We are still have old habits and old ways of thinking. And those ways need to be changed to God's ways. And if you've been listening to us on Sunday nights, the old ways are the wheel tracks, the old wheel tracks, the new ways are God's wheel tracks, the paths of righteousness. And so we have to come to know, but Christ doesn't have to come to know us, and nor did he have to come to know any Jewish believer. So because he is the Lord, he possesses omniscience. And the Lord has always known them, and actually every little part of their lives, all their mistakes, all their flaws, the very hairs of their head, and so on. And so since the Lord has always known them, every little part of them, just like he's always known you and every little part of you, this word means that he loves you with full knowledge of you. He says, "I know my sheep." Now, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows every flaw. He knows every failure. He knows skeletons you have in your closet that you've long forgotten about. He sees it all, but he still says of you that you're his sheep. And he loves his sheep, and that means he loves you. And so this word gnosko means that he loves every believer. In fact, despite the fact, if we could say, that he knows everything about them, it means to love with full knowledge of someone when God is the subject. So why can he love us? Well, there's a reason. It can't happen without the cross. The reason our perfect Lord can fully love a believer is because at regeneration we're sanctified, and that sanctification, which the Greek word hagiosune means, hagios is the word for saint, and it means that we're saints set apart for God. We're 100% holy the moment we believe in Christ as our Savior. The same was true for the Jews. You know, the extra privileges for us come from the fact that we're in union with Christ. And we went through that in the Sunday, but the Sunday before. We talked about being positioned in Christ and the privileges that come with that. And one of the privileges that comes with that is the fact that we have a double righteousness in the church age. Anyone believing in Jesus Christ at this time when he's speaking would get one righteousness from God the Father. But that righteousness would make them 100% holy. And so he can love perfectly without compromising his justice. The reason our Lord, our perfect Lord, can fully love a believer is because at regeneration we are sanctified, which means we are made 100% holy. All the imperfect handicaps that we possess before salvation are obliterated. Now think about that. Every imperfect handicap that you had, there are genetic handicaps, there are environmental handicaps, there are volitional handicaps from bad decisions you've made. All of those handicaps have been absolutely obliterated. But you may say to yourself, well, wait a minute, I still do some of the stupid things I did before salvation. Yes, I know that, but you don't have to now. See, before you had no choice. Now that you're born again and saved, you have the pre-designed plan of God. You have an environment in which you have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, doctrine circulating in your soul, and your very own plan. You don't have to make those decisions anymore. Therefore, you have been set free from them. Well, the only way that your old sin nature ever gets any control over you is when you give it control. And that means that you have authority over that sin nature now. But before salvation, you couldn't do that. You were at the mercy of your old sin nature, but that is no longer true. At regeneration, we are made sanctified. Propitiation. God is absolutely satisfied with us, and therefore we are 100% holy. And that means that all imperfect handicaps, of course, that's kind of a redundancy. All handicaps would be considered imperfect. But all those handicaps we possessed before salvation, they have now been obliterated. Now, experientially, with the Word of God, we obliterate them in our experience. And that means that, you know, people get too caught up in time and how quickly, you know, I've been into doctrine for so many years and I'm still doing this and this and this that I used to do as an unbeliever. You know, you've got to give yourself time to have those paths of righteousness formed in your soul. You've got to keep thinking of the positive things that God has done in your behalf. And there are many things in your life that has changed, that have changed for the better, that have changed towards righteousness. And so there are many handicaps, all the handicaps have been obliterated positionally. Therefore, by means of the cross, the Lord, through His own love that carried Him through the cross, you see, it was love that put Him there, and it was love that carried Him through. Now, with that love, He can love us fully and without compromise to His essence. It no longer compromises Him to love you fully. In fact, He doesn't even see your sins anymore. Because there was one time that God the Father looked on your sins, and that's when they were being judged on His Son. He no longer looks at them. So in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Now think about that, what we've just discussed, and think about how much peace and happiness that gives you to just know that you're a sheep. I mean, all that's what we're discussing here. That's what's being mentioned here in John 10. None of the details yet have really been mentioned, and not many will be. There'll be a few details of the Christian way of life for the church mentioned starting in chapter 13 in John, where we're at the Upper Room Discourse. But here, there aren't details made. The things that's being proclaimed here are the character and nature of God in the imperfection of man, and how God has broken down that barrier so that we can have a relationship with Him in time and in eternity. We believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're sheep forever. And so as sheep, the Lord says, my sheep hear my voice. When they heard the gospel, they believed. And I know them. I love them, even though I know everything about them. And then he concludes, and they follow me. When he says, and they follow me, this is an analogy of the sheep that we've seen all throughout Psalm 23. It's the present active indicative of akolutheo, which is used for the second door. Now, back in the beginning of John 10, we discussed that there were two shepherds and there were two doors. The first door was the cross. That was the door that opened salvation for the entire human race. That includes from Adam, the first Adam, to the last living human being. The first door, which is the cross, the 3 hours spent in darkness on the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world, that opened the first door, and that door now is open. The barrier has been knocked down. It's called reconciliation. The barrier has been knocked down, and all anyone in the human race has to do is walk through that door. And do they walk through that door by works? Do they walk through that door by repentance? Do they walk through that door by water baptism? Do they walk through that door by giving up sin or tithing or raising a hand or walking down an aisle or asking Jesus into their heart? None of those things are in view. They walk through that door by faith alone, in Christ alone. So when you're presenting the gospel to someone, just keep that in mind, that it's just about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about anything else besides Christ. So the first door is the cross, which opens salvation to the entire human race, from Adam to the last living human being. But the second door is the one that you walk through, and that's your faith in the Lord as your personal Savior. The door is open. That's the first door. The second door is you leaving the fold. Leaving the fold and following the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might consider them to be the same door, but we're breaking them up here because there's one door open to the human race, but not everybody walks through that door. The one who walks through the door, we'll call it the second door, and that is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So the second door is a synonym for personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of this verse is to demonstrate that when you believe in Christ, you have a personal relationship with God. That's what following Him is all about. It is a personal relationship with God. The idea that Christianity, it's not an idea, but it's a fact, but the idea in us, when we have faith in it, that Christianity is a personal relationship with God, has been just jumping off the page to me throughout all my studies, whether it's in the Gospel of John or in the book of Ephesians. It's all about a relationship with God. And as we've seen in our study of Psalm 23, the sheep follow the shepherd. And following the analogy, when the shepherd leads out the sheep, there's something that they have to do, but it's not works. It's just simply a decision. You know, as we study through Psalm 23, what could the sheep do? They're the livestock that need the most amount of care. They need the most amount of protection, and they need the most provision. They need to be babied, and so do we. And of course, the Lord knows that. That's why He called us sheep. That's why this analogy is used not only in the New Testament, but the Old. And so we've seen in our study that the sheep need to do something, but not work. They need to keep their eyes on the shepherd. They need to follow Him. Follow Him up through the valley of the shadow of death. Stay close to Him when they're on those tabletop grasslands in the mountains. They need to be near Him when they're coming back down through the valley of the shadow of death, back to the home ranch. They need to follow Him when He cycles them through all the fields. They need to follow Him when He sees that they're cast and He has to run out and pick them up. They have to stay as close to Him as possible to be as healthy as possible. And that's exactly what we see here. So this verse that says, "My sheep hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me," this is to demonstrate that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You have a personal relationship with the entire Trinity. You have a personal relationship with Jesus in a hypostatic union. And so, what are you going to do with that? We all need to take advantage of that relationship. We need to exploit it to the maximum. And so, He provides, the Lord does. He protects. And He provides us with pasture, just like we've seen in Psalm 23. The sheep cannot do it themselves. They can't find the best grasses. They'll destroy the land if kept to themselves. They can't find the good water. They'll poison their water supply, whatever they find. They'll sit there and pee and defecate in their water supply until they make themselves sick. They cannot take care of themselves. The sheep left to themselves not only kill themselves or end up dying from a need, but they also destroy the land that they're living on. But when we have a shepherd, He provides. But He not only provides, He protects. So there is a concept here of three things that make up the plan of God. The first one is relationship, where He says, "My sheep." That's our relationship with Him. Secondly, there is provision, that He is going to provide for us everything we need. It's called logistical grace support. If we exploit logistical grace, then we will receive escrow blessings in time and eternity. And then thirdly, there's protection. He protects us. It's called the wall of fire. So we have a relationship with Him, His provision and His protection. Again, His relationship, His provision, and His protection. Those are three words that could make up or describe the plan of God. So the provision is doctrine, but the protection is His person, His essence, His wall of fire that He has provided for us. None of us even remotely know how many times that the Lord has protected us from certain dangers. This world is fairly violent. There's dangers all around us. We're described as our bodies are as clay vessels. I believe it's in, I can't remember what where it is, what verse it is, but the Lord says that our lives hang by a thread, that we're like a vapor of smoke that can be just taken away just like that. And, you know, we're frail beings, but we've been protected again and again and again. That's the wall of fire that is provided for all of us. And so in the plan of God, there is a relationship with Him that you must take advantage. There is provision that you must exploit, and there is protection, and all of it should give you confidence in God, and you should never have fear in your life. This is going to exist forever. Not just when you're in God's plan, and it's gone when you're out of God's plan. It means that this is going to exist forever. Because forever He will be your shepherd. Forever He will be your shepherd. And as long as you exist, as long as you're alive, He will always be your shepherd and you will always be His sheep. As we've seen all throughout Psalm 23, there wasn't one sheep that was not cared for by the shepherd. Now, for your relationship to Christ to be real, there must be security. As I said earlier, there has to be trust and there has to be security for a relationship to be real, for it to be something that gives you comfort, not a relationship that tears life and energy out of you. We've all been in those. But a relationship that's real, that not doesn't sap your energy, but gives you strength and energy. If you're not convinced of your eternal security, then there's no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why the Lord here is going to address that in the next verses. And it's actually, you might say, well, you know, I know that I have eternal life. I don't think I really need to learn this again. But I'm going to show you something here that's something I've never even seen before. And maybe you have, but to me, it was a revelation to me today. But first off, if it is possible for God to ever leave you or forsake you, then you cannot have a real relationship with Him. I repeat, if it's possible for God to ever leave you or forsake you, then you cannot have a real relationship with Him. The Scripture is clear that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. But it's also clear that we can think He will. That we can believe certain lies that are perpetuated in the cosmic system that says, and they're just generally purported by legalism and religion, that the Lord will leave us and forsake us. And it's, of course, it's always when we're being bad little boys or bad little girls. And so, but the Scripture is clear in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it is, that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. So the problem is that we may at times think that He is. And I'm going to tell you how you can avoid those times of doubt. And I don't truly believe that you can always avoid doubt. I believe that every believer must go through that. I went through that a couple of years ago, not too long ago, where I started to doubt the whole thing. And I don't mind saying that. You know, I bet you there's certain people, certain pastors who would not like to say that because they want people to think they're, icons and cornerstones of the faith. And I gotta tell you, I'm not. And there's no way in my relationship with God that God has ever said to me that I should pretend to be something that I'm not. And I truly can't. I went through some severe doubt at time, and it tore me up inside. But in the end, it strengthened my relationship with Jesus Christ more than I ever possibly could imagine. And so I think every believer is going to go through that. But there's a way to avoid it from becoming a permanent problem. I truly believe, I mean, I don't know, I don't live in other people's shoes, I don't know how they think, but over the years, you know, I've been into doctrine for 20 plus years now, and I've seen people come and go. I've seen people who seem so dedicated to God and so into His Word, and then just completely reject it and just not believe it at all. And you say, well, why does that happen? You wonder, did they ever believe in the first place? It's not my place to know or to determine that, and nor is it my place to judge them. But there has to be a very real problem where you can have great faith in God, and then that faith can be taken away. I think of the parable of the sower, where the seed hit the rocky soil, and it grew up quick. And then because the soil was rocky and there weren't a lot of nutrients, it died off quick. And people can live in very real danger of losing that relationship that they have with Christ. So to avoid that, you have to understand two things. And that is, first off, you have to understand grace. That you know you never earned or deserved eternal life, and it does not depend on you. It never will, it never has, and it never will. It has never depended on the believer. It has always depended on the work of God, especially Christ on the cross. So when he says, look at verse 28, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So I give them eternal life. I give it. What does I give means? It means grace. I give them by means of grace. You don't earn or deserve it. I give them eternal life. So Jesus Christ is the God-man, does the giving. How? By giving his own life, by his own sacrifice. Most of you, and if you haven't, if you listen to my voice and you don't know the doctrines of the cross, you know, I suggest you go to one of those links on the website, because for us, we've just started in this ministry and we don't have a lot of written doctrines that you can go to, but we're going to get to work on that. Just give us time. But, go to any of the other websites that are listed there and you'll find those doctrines. Put in the doctrine of the cross and find out what those doctrines are. Find out what Christ went through on the cross and what it cost him to give you eternal life. And if you recognize that, you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it had to be given to you by grace. If after all that Christ went through, if you add anything to that, it is such an insult to God. The people who add works and tithing and water baptism and repentance and even just raising their hands, asking Jesus into their heart, all these things are adding to the work that Christ did. The work, when it was completed, he made it clear to us when he said, it is finished. It's completely finished. We can't add anything to it. And so he earned eternal life, and he can give it, and he does. He gives it to everyone who believes in him. And we're going to see this eternal life. Actually, Sunday night, we're going to talk about it a little bit as well. That eternal life is not what the unbeliever has, but what the believer has. That it's the actual life of God. Eternal means that it has no beginning and no end. And it's, you might say, well, wait a minute, I did have a beginning. Yes, that's true, but this life has been imputed to you after you were born, after you were born again, or actually at the moment you were born again. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, this life, which is the very life of God, was imputed to you. And so this is why he says, if you have eternal life, you can't perish. You just simply cannot. And if anyone wants to remove that eternal life from you, including God and including yourself, it can't happen. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Now, coming up in a few verses, he's going to say, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand either. Now, that's two hands. He is going to say after that also that he and the Father are one. But they're not one in the same person. They're one in essence, but they're not one in the same person. So we've got two hands here holding you. You know, when you signal, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you in two hands. Not one hand, but two. So cup your hands together like you put it around something that you're really going to hold securely and pretend that you have omnipotence. In other words, whatever you're holding in your two hands that are clasped together, that no one is stronger than you. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And so no one can pull those two hands apart. There's no one who has the power to, and he's going to say that. No one is able, but the Greek word is dunamis. That's where we get our word dynamite from, and it means power. No one has the power to pull God's hands apart and take your eternal life away. So you have eternal life with God forever. And you have to realize that you've been given that eternal life through the death of Christ. This means that you have to be oriented to what? Grace. He did it because he wanted to. He did it. I'm talking about the cross now. He did it because it was right. He did it because this is what God does. This is who God is. If there was one person on this earth, if it was only you who needed him to go to the cross for you, he would have done it. Because this is how God does things. This is his essence. He didn't, because of the fall of man, step outside of his essence and all of a sudden get more gracious. He was always that gracious. Since eternity, he is the same yesterday, he is the same today, he is the same forever. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He never changes. He is immutable. That's a part of his essence. He can never change. And so this, how gracious he is, and going to the cross and then giving you as a gracious gift eternal life, this is how he has been and always will be, and it's his essence, and Christ did it because it's right. So what does that mean? You have to be oriented to grace if you're not going to doubt your relationship with God. Because when you fail, and we've all been through this, I'm sure you have if you've been alive long enough, but when you fail and you utterly, utterly fail, like it's horrible failure, something that shocks you, you might start to doubt. You know, at those times when you're weak, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, which are watching you 24/7, they're going to send messages, whether they're subliminal or through a person or through media, through whatever means they can use at their disposal, and they have it all. Because Satan is the ruler of this world at this time, he will use to flame that doubt. If the doubt creeps in a little, he's going to like blow on that flame to try and make it bigger and bigger. But you've got to realize you can catch yourself from falling into doubt, into deep doubt, if you remember grace. It's called grace orientation. You have to be oriented to the grace of God. But there's another thing that you have to know, and eternal life means this as well. Eternal life means that you have your own personal destiny. God is not going to give you eternal life and not give you a purpose. God is not going to keep you alive forever and ever and ever and not supply for you your very own destiny. And man, that's a part of life that is so exciting. And it should be exciting for the born-again believer, is discovering his destiny. And that's what should make the ride fun, in that every day there could be another glimpse of where God wants me to go, what God wants me to do. If you don't know your spiritual gift yet, what is my spiritual gift? You may find that out. If you know your spiritual gift, you know, how is God going to use that spiritual gift to glorify him in time? Who will I witness to today if that opportunity happens? On and on and on. You have a personal destiny. But if you lack the understanding of these things, in other words, you lack grace orientation, or you lack a personal sense of destiny, constantly you're going to doubt God's eternal gifts. And as a believer, you might doubt your eternal life, but you also might doubt the fact that God wants to give you his highest and best. You may say, well, you know, he wants that for other believers, but he doesn't want it for me. And you get it on your little pity potty, and you have a big pity party on your pity potty. And you're just living in self-pity. Why? Because you don't have the guts, the wherewithal to believe in the grace of God. You don't have the ability to truly trust in grace and stand on your own two feet as a believer priest and rebound and then forget it. Rebound without guilt. Rebound knowing that, yes, my sins were paid for on the cross. There was one time when God the Father looked at that sin, and it ain't now. The one time that God the Father looked on that sin was when it was on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was pronounced paid for. I was redeemed, as we'll see coming up in Ephesians chapter 1. I have been redeemed. I have been forgiven of all sins. So rebound, recover, get back in a relationship with God, and be a man or woman of God who truly understands that you are what you are by means of the grace of God. And what you are is a believer who is a sheep, who has a shepherd, who is in union with that shepherd. That's the beginnings of grace orientation. You will first begin to be gracious to yourself, and then you'll have the capacity to be gracious to others. If you lack grace orientation, and then the next thing, a personal sense of destiny, you think that God's forgotten about you, or you think that God's not, you know, doing it again for someone else, he's helping out and blessing someone else, but he's not doing it for me, that's you doubting God's eternal gifts. Without grace orientation, you will think you have to work for it. Without a personal sense of destiny, you will think that you have to make your own future, but you do not. God has made your future. It's already made. It's already been imputed to you at the moment of salvation. You just need to find out what it is in time. And he's dying to communicate it to you. But, you know, we choke on all that doctrine if we tried to take it in all at once. All in even a decade. It takes years. But the confidence is in the fact that being in union with the Son, being a sheep of the shepherd, and having Him give me eternal life means that I have a destiny. And God has secured my future. And if I follow Him, as He says here, the sheep hear me, they know my voice, they follow me. If I follow Him, doesn't mean works, it means just keeping my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, just following Him, taking in doctrine daily, following Him. The Lord has promised that my future is above and beyond anything that I've ever even asked or thought. It is God's highest and best. That's what election is all about. So again, in John 10:28, let me check my time here. 51 minutes. We got about 9 minutes left. In John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, which is the sheep, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now the phrase, they shall never perish, is an emphatic double negative. Again, it's an emphatic double negative with an aorist middle subjunctive. And that, all of that's important. I know I don't have your notes up, but if you look at the notes, and you can see them along with while you're listening, the emphatic double negative with an aorist middle subjunctive is very significant here in the original Greek language. A double negative, which in math class means a positive, negative times negative means a positive. However, in the Greek language, a double negative means just that. It is doubly negative. The subjunctive mood of the verb means that it is God's choice that no one will perish. The Greek word is apolumi. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, apolumi. And it's a word which is used for the last judgment, the great white throne judgment. Apolumi is very often used for the great white throne judgment or the last judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. It means to bring to nothing, it means to make void, and it means to utterly destroy. So that's why this word is often referred to as the judgment that occurs at the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unbelievers, both angels and men, unelected, unrighteous, will be cast into the lake of fire. So a double negative in the English, again, could mean a positive. But here, a double negative in the Greek is a strong, emphatic negative. So literally, what he is saying here is he says, I give graciously to them eternal life, to the sheep, and they and they shall not, no, never perish. Again, it's a double negative. They shall not, no, never perish. The double negative says that there is no sin that you can commit and lose your salvation. The mood here is the subjunctive of prohibition. It means that God will not permit the believer to perish on the basis of his character, God's character, and even your own. If your character goes astray, if you go into the very deepest, deepest parts of reversionism and even die the sin unto death. You cannot go to the lake of fire. The God the Father will not permit the believer to perish. And that's because his character and his justice, his righteousness has been satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that it is totally impossible for the believer to lose his salvation. There is no circumstance, will God permit the believer to perish. So when you put a double negative with the subjunctive mood of your verb, it means that it all depends on God, and that you will not lose your salvation, that you cannot lose your salvation, and there is nothing you can do to lose your salvation. So why is this so important? Well, of course, it puts the mind at ease. But the other thing here is that in time, we want our relationship with Christ to be real. We don't want it to be playing games or in and out. We don't want it to be a relationship that makes us fearful or anxious like so many relationships can. We want this to be the relationship of relationships, the one that truly gives me peace and happiness and peace that goes beyond understanding, that I share the happiness of God, that I have love and joy in my heart, that I am with Christ, that He is my best friend, that yes, I'm engaged to Him, and therefore I'm the closest one to Christ that ever has been. No angel, no Old Testament believer, no tribulational believer, no millennial saint will ever, ever, ever be as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as you and I are in the church age. That's why it's so important to recognize that all throughout the New Testament, we see in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Christ. It's all over the place. Why? Because God is emphasizing to us in the church that we have something that no one has ever, ever had before. And because we have it, we can trust our Lord to take care of us. What did we see? The three things of the plan of God. To never leave us, so we have a relationship with Him, to protect us from any evil through the wall of fire, and to provide for us everything that we would ever need. Not everything that you desire or want, because often our wants and our desires are selfish, but everything that you would ever need. So literally we have here that we will not, no, never perish. And the middle voice of this verb, apolumi, means that you are benefited by this action. The benefit to you is that you have confidence in God. The benefit of confidence in God is that you can trust and relax in your relationship with God. And therefore, all throughout each day, you know that no matter what, I have a relationship with God that will never be taken away. And see, it's so simple. It's so easy. There's no burden on your shoulders. All the burden was on His shoulders, but that burden's not there anymore. It's done with. He sits victorious, strategic victory. He sits victorious at the right hand of God. And you and I have been given to Him. We'll close with this, and I'm going to leave this for the Friday class, because it's just so beautiful to see us being in the hand of God, and that no one ever able to pluck us out. It says, "Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." Again in verse 28, "I give eternal life to them graciously to the sheep, and they shall never, no, never perish. And no one shall snatch or pluck them out of my hand." No one. And no one refers to any angel or any creature who is anywhere in the universe. None of them are strong enough. They're just not strong enough. The verb for pluck or snatch is actually a fairly violent word. It's arpazo, A-R-P-A-Z-O, and that means to seize by violence. It doesn't really mean to pluck like you're plucking a fruit off a branch. It means to try and take. It means to try and violently seize something from someone else. But you know what? All the creatures in the universe can try and seize you or take you out of God's hand. They could try it all at once. With all the violence of every weapon, take all the nuclear weapons, every bomb, every person, every angel, including Satan, and all of them would try and put, you know, half of them on one hand, half of them on the other hand. One hand belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, the other hand belongs to God the Father. Cup them together and picture yourself directly in the middle. Now picture everyone in the universe with all the weapons and all the violence that they can muster, trying to pull those two hands apart. And not even close. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. God the Father is God. They both possess omnipotence. And because they both possess omnipotence, no one is even strong enough to budge God's hands. You are in God's hands forever. You can never get out. Never, ever get out. And so what is this to do? To some people, they may say, well, and that means I can go live like hell. I always tell people who say that, be my guest. Go live like hell and make yourself as miserable as possible. And then you'll recognize that the reason why God shows us our eternal security is not that so we can go out and live like hell and tear up our lives. It's so that we can have confidence in our relationship with Him. We will fail, and we will always have confidence despite that failure if we're truly understanding the grace orientation and the personal sense of destiny that goes along with having eternal life. We'll pick it up from here next time. Father, thank you for the opportunity to hear and study your word. We ask you, Father, that you challenge us and enlighten us, and we thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.